Please turn to Psalm 76. Another Psalm of Asaph, 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His dwelling has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to raise their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirits of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. World War I was hailed as the war to end all wars, to usher in a golden age of mankind and a new world order. You can see footage from 1914 of young and old with kid and caboodle at train stations, seeing off soldiers and waving to them with enthusiasm and singing and laughing. And these soldiers, all of them left for a massacre. The technology prior to the 1920s only enhances the absurd capering and frolicking. Films were made running at speeds slower than today, and so the figures, frantic movements, way too fast for real life, have a comedic effect on us, and they may conjure images of Charlie Chaplin, not of a world war. But Scripture speaks of a war to end all wars, ushering in an eternal shalom in the glorious forever kingdom of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, with cosmic, or shall I say, apocalyptic vision, portrays a day when the victory of Christ is final and full, and all the nations before him will bow. As for now, kings and nations that are waging war on him are just as laughable as the soldiers who hobble across the screen of 1914 footage. And with this programmatic opening to the Psalms, Psalm 2 delivers the hermeneutical key to reading all the Psalms. It tells us how to read the Psalms, namely to read them eschatologically, to read them with a view to the present last days, or to read them with a view to a transhistorical, epic, and spiritual warfare between Christ and his enemies. You've come here this morning professing to be an alliance with Jesus Christ, and you've come here this morning claiming to be Christians, as I have as well. And all of us, when we think about the coming of Christ, often fail to come to terms with the finality of this day. Psalm 76, however, confronts us with it. And I will do my best to confront you in just the spirit that the text is intended to confront all of us. So, Psalm 76 very much falls in line with Psalm 2. In fact, I could say 76 is Asaph's version of Psalm 2, and he even goes beyond Psalm 2 and is fuller portrait of Christ's cosmic total victory. Like Psalm 2, its reference to Zion here in verse 2 is not to be limited to earthly Jerusalem in Palestine. It is the locus of a cosmic heavenly throne from which verses 7 through 9 show God or Christ launching a preemptive strike that is not localized, that you cannot limit to the past or lock in the past. He is foreseen dealing the final blow against all evil everywhere. And he is coming as the world judge. And in the closing verses 11 through 12, he receives his homage. All his enemies put under his feet and forced to confess him as Lord. So don't look for a 100% historical match of Asaph's sweeping vista. The closest contender may be the invasion of Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor who invaded Judah in 701 BC and stood before the gates of Jerusalem, the last remaining bastion of resistance under King Hezekiah. But as 2 Kings 19 records, an angel liquidated 185 soldiers overnight and so crippled the Assyrian campaign. They had to go home. Still, Psalm 2 does not only endorse, but it encourages a fuller reading of this psalm. And there's no reason to limit 76 to this event or any other past event. It is symbolic of Christ's coming, and it wants to be read this way. That said, don't miss its linkage with the previous three psalms. 73, 4, 5, and 6 form a mini-series, and you find quite a few such mini-series within the Psalter. This one, to some extent, is a small-scale replica of the biblical story itself, from the rise and the seeming triumph of beastly people all the way to God's final triumph. In particular, and if you recall, 73 sketched the ascendancy of the scoffers, so much so that Asaph grew mad over the situation, and he himself was like a beast before God. 74 then intensified the scenario and escalated the concept into the reign of the beastly people in the holy place, the power of darkness. And last week we saw in 75 that even this scenario had been orchestrated by God, ordained by the Lord, and he warned the boastful of the cup of his wrath, which the scoffers would drain and perish. And here in 76, the cup has been drained. God has come for the judgment that he declared. The dust has settled. And Asaph surveys the landscape of total victory, absolute triumph, a picture of how the world will end. So we today visit this last battle of the war to end all wars in terms of its sights, number one, in terms of its sounds, number two, and then number three. We close with 11 and 12, and that's the call to apply, to respond to this prophetic vision. Now, as for the sites of this last battle, starting with verses 1 through 3, you see here that this last engagement is fought and won in or on Zion. We read in verse 3, there, that is, in Zion, there he broke the flashing arrows, shield, sword, and weapons of war. Zion, Jerusalem, or more general, the land of Israel, as the location of God's final victory, is a notable theme in Scripture. Jerusalem was the site of Christ's victory. If you recall, victory over death, hell, and devil. And the Old Testament's prophetic visions of the end locate the final victory in the same place. It will either be on Zion or in Jerusalem, or more generally in Israel. So, for example, Ezekiel 39 verses 1 through 4, looking to the last days, foresees an alliance of nations, Gog and Magog, roused by God to attack Israel. Reading, I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes. You can hear the language of Psalm 76, verse 3. You can hear Ezekiel's echo of the defeat of the enemies and of the destruction of their weapons. There will be a final assault on God's people, arranged and ordained by God to prepare the world for judgment. And the New Testament recycles these Old Testament images in its portraits of the end time. Revelation 16:12 following shows God moving the nations to assemble for the great battle of Armageddon. Armageddon once used to be the site of a military engagement between Israel and Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And once they gather to battle, and once they muster their host, they are doomed, instantaneously wiped off the face of the earth. And the same sequence with abrupt demise is pictured in Revelation 20:7 through 10. At the close of the age, Satan will be let loose to go out and deceive the nations, which, by the way, are also called Gog and Magog, with a view to Ezekiel 39. And we read that they gather them for battle, and they marched across the broad plain of the earth and surrounded, that is to say, they laid siege to the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So the foe is quite literally lured into a last charge against Christ and his people. And the church, of course, or Christ's people, are symbolically referred to as camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's spiritual Jerusalem. That cannot be limited to an earthly place in modern-day Israel. And you shouldn't limit Satan's attack to the use of brute force either, as these military imageries may suggest. Persecution and intimidation have always been part of his arsenal, as Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. Yet even in the beginning, he did not come only to kill Adam and Eve, but also to deceive them, as he is also called the father of lies. Revelation 20 points to more subtle weapons that he puts to use, speaking of deceiving the nations. He weaves a web of lies to hold sway over the minds of people, so they live under this cloud of deception. And he not only teaches them what to think, but how to think. And in the process of this deceitful scheme, peoples of the world judge the faith of the saints more and more irrelevant and eventually even hateful. It's a systemic school of thought that the deceiver fosters in the world. And you can see it at work today. The mystery of iniquity has always been at work, but today in particular you can see it in its machinations. Among the cherished values, or I should say idols, of postmodernism are the sexual revolution, gender identity and choice, relativism, the gagging of claims of absolute truth, as well as what is called the social justice movement. But they are no longer argued. They are presumed to be inviolable and effectively removed from the arena of critical reflection and thought. So, what used to be the case, that a culture would have its values and hold on to them for long periods of time, and it would take long to change these values, is now a situation in flux and at the mercy of propaganda and at the mercy of the media. These things that are happening today, they are, and of course, enabled with the event of information technology, by which we can shape human agendas in a global reality. And this is no longer limited to national or limited by national or cultural boundaries. What used to take decades and sometimes hundreds of years now happens virtually overnight. Opinions are formed and reformed through the media and inculcated across the world all at once. This scenario is of a piece with what has always been the case, but the speed at which this advances is new. This is only since we have the technology to make it happen. So as the gospel is preached through the media all across the world, so also the world uses the media to vilify the truth and to call it into question. And many of the tectonic shifts in the way people are trained to think, in the way people are brainwashed, the removal of ancient landmarks that have stood the test of time, aren't outright frontal assaults on the Bible or on Christianity, but subtle, indirect, and underhanded. They are sold as our arrival on the right side of history and as progress through innovation. And yet the mastermind of darkness has only one true enemy in this world, Christ and his people who love his truth. And forgive me for saying it this way, but the rest of the world, the rest of the human race, are his unwitting subjects in a siege, as Revelation 20 portrays it, of the camp of the saints of the holy or beloved city. a systemic web of deceit, along with brutality and intimidation. This is how you must envisage the final conflict that leads to the day of judgment. Now, the end itself comes into view in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 in particular mentions the glory and majesty of Christ, and both are seen in these three verses as flooring his enemies in a flash. At the sheer sight of his overwhelming presence, we read here, the stout-hearted are stripped of their spoils. So they were celebrating a victory, and they held in their hands the spoils of war, and everything falls from their hands. Not only this, they can't even lift a hand. They can't even engage the enemy who is coming at them. Rider and horse fall paralyzed and lie stunned in the dust. So, the last battle isn't a battle, after all, is it? It's no contest. The lawless one, as he is portrayed in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one is revealed. He is being seen by the people who know the truth. But as soon as he appears and as soon as he is revealed, he's also gone. As Revelation 2 puts it, he is brought to nothing by the appearance of Christ's coming. And so again, the world is flatlined by glory, the glory of Christ finally appearing in full, and every eye will see him. Jesus himself portrayed his parousia, or coming, in such preemptive terms, saying all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ alone will be exalted on that day. And verse 10 completes the vision with graphic irony or even sarcasm. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. The rage of the nation's anger against Christ and his people is likened to a warrior's belt that holds his equipment together, and he is stripped. And Christ wears it. He parades it as a war trophy. And so now, from the sights of this last battle, we go on to the sounds of the last battle. And I'll make this short. It is easy anyway. God has the final word. God makes all the noise on the day, and the world is dumbfounded and silenced. Verses 7 through 9, who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered the judgment, or literally, you caused to hear the judgment. You caused to hear the judgment from heaven. That will have a very tangible, very real fulfillment in the voice of the archangel who will announce the coming of Christ out of blue skies. And then the sound of the last trumpet, the trumpet of God, a sound so crushing, so overwhelming, no one will ask the question, well, what is this? Everyone will know it. And all scoffers will be silenced. And so, verse 8 says, the earth feared and was quiet, silent. There used to be battle cries and fanfares and commotion. And there used to be mutual encouragement among people going to war, hoorays of nations, preparing for war. Now, the sound of silence. And the sound of silence, oh, that's a property of Jeremiah's depictions of Judgment Day. In his prophecies, you see this theme coming up again and again and again. This is unique to Jeremiah. And if the New Testament uses this, it will come from Jeremiah. So, for example, Jeremiah 7:34 and 69 speaks of this. God speaking, of course, I will silence the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. And I will silence the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Life on planet Earth, conceived in terms of familiar noises, the noises of life, of people, of business, suddenly stifled, cut off at once. And this image is picked up in Revelation 18:21 following, and yet another vision of the end. The sounds of music and the arts that can make life a little more enjoyable and beautiful. Beauty, the sound of business as usual that affords a living and makes people reach for the stars. The sounds of voices of people that you hear each and every day, including the bridegroom and the bride, all of them come to a sudden end and the lights go out. That too is part of this depiction of the end. Suddenly the lights do not just fade as they do at the end of the day. They go out. So sudden ends the war. What side are you on? The Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. Jesus spoke of his coming in such terms, and what he meant is that the manner of his coming is such that no one will see him coming. You won't see him coming. Like a thief in the night, this will be true of everyone, whether you're a believer or not. Everyone will be taken by surprise. Because his coming is like lightning that flashes from one end of heaven to the other. There's no way to prepare for it. It just happens. And his coming is such that you won't see him coming. You can only be ready today. You can't prepare for it. No one can prepare, but you can be ready by putting all of your eggs in Christ's basket, trusting him and serving him. And when he is here, when he comes, there will be no encores. There will be no second chances. What you will be on that day is what you will be forever. How you stand in relation to Jesus Christ is how you will stand and fall forever. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. These are the final words of the psalm, and this is the final call for a response. Of course, to respond to this prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Do you remember soldiers in footage from 1914? Soldiers boarded trains to go to war. And their grotesque euphoria was bound to be shattered. But all people board a train that leads to the glorious future and the golden reign of Jesus Christ, or it will lead to destruction in hell. Make your vows and perform them. Well, that's a call to allegiance. What else is it? Or should it be? That's a call to allegiance to your King and Savior. And if you are not sure where you are with him or where he is with you, today would be the day for you to make that peace. And don't laugh. You have nothing to laugh. There's nothing funny about this. This is the most serious business in the world. Don't laugh or mock. You would be a fool if you did, so don't. It is better to be silent and to let these words settle in your heart, because the end is coming. And you will not escape if you are not in Christ, if you have not made your peace with him. Make your vows and perform them as a call to allegiance, to enlist, or if that's what it takes, to re-enlist in the war to end all wars. And bring gifts to him who is to be feared. That's a call to serve him, isn't it? It's a call to serve him with your whole being, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, until Christ's kingdom comes, or until you die and he calls you home. And when the day comes, the gifts of the nations, they will be presented at his throne in the form of real people and their gifts as well. God will be glorified in his radiant and beautiful children, now glorified in Christ, and in their magnificent gifts that he bestows upon his children forever. And until then, verse 11 summons not only unbelievers to make peace with God, it calls you and me to take inventory, to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ, to the Lord, and to recognize that apart from him, you have nothing, and nothing to look forward to. And life, apart from Christ, it's vain. It's vain. It's consisting of a continuous sequence of hours of sleeping and waking and getting up and eating and drinking and work and rest and TV and social media, which take way too much of our time, without an absolute factor that you allow to tie it all together every day and to confirm meaning and purpose and beauty and hope. I consider life a waste. Yes, I do. And I tell you exactly why I consider life a waste. Because it goes to waste. All of it. In the end, it will go to waste. And you can have fun and you can have a good time in this world and you can live for many years, but it will go to waste. All of it. And you tell me whether this is not true. But even if you disagree, I know it's true. And it's inevitable. Because this world, like it or not, this world is at war with God. And God is at war with the world too. And has been since the beginning, when he set enmity between his people and the people of Satan. But what makes your life purposeful and beautiful is God's good news. Is the steadfast love of God in Christ. Is what makes your life worth living and beautiful and good and meaningful. And through it, all your days and all your years, however many are left on your calendar, it may be many, it may be few that are left for you in this place, all of it becomes a witness of His presence with you in your life. Don't look for changes. Rather, look to change. And if, like the psalmist says of himself, if you have gone astray like a lost sheep, then He calls you to return. Return to the good shepherd of your soul. And as I said before, don't wait until tomorrow or next week. That's also foolish. How do you know whether the Spirit is willing to cater to your own desire to wait a little longer where you are right now, because it is so much fun? No, return to the shepherd of your soul. And that's the call of 11 and 12. It's a simple call. It's a call to a Godward life. It's a call to a godly life. And as I see it, and you can add to this account, but as I see it, there are two main challenges to it. There is suffering, because this world is not what it's supposed to be. There is suffering, and you can be generous. Don't be picky when it comes to parsing suffering. It surely includes the persecution of God's people in this world. It's always the top of the list for Christians, but suffering can also be common. It can be chronic. It can be seasonal. Suffering is what you have in this life, and you will have it still. And then, of course, there is sin. I suffer in one way or another. I'm not responsible for all of it. Some of it I may be. But when it comes to sin, I am responsible for it. And I can't blame anyone else either. That's my responsibility. So then, as far as suffering is concerned, what's the usual effect suffering has on us? We turn in on ourselves. You become preoccupied with your pain and with your problem and with your discontentment with the situation, and you become bitter. And you say to yourself, yeah, well, if only I could eliminate that hurt, I'd be okay. I'll be okay if I can do this, if I can somehow rearrange this, I'd be okay. But you're not interested in changing, you're only interested in change. And that's a mirror of our culture. This is exactly the way that our culture brainwashes us to think. Because our culture teaches us to idolize how we feel about ourselves, and we come up with stories that are so incompatible with reality. Namely, that everything has to cater to my well-being. Everything has to be just the way I want it to be. And of course, this is an illusion. Where do you find a place like this? Where do you find a family? Or a friend, or a fellow Christian, or a church like this? Where do you find them? I don't know a place in this world where you do. I know a place that will be, but not here. But we are trained to think that everything has to cater to our own wishes. And as I said, this is a story, that's a narrative that's incompatible with reality. It's not true. And you don't want to look at yourself. We're all the same in this regard. By nature, I don't want to look at my reflection in the mirror. I don't want to know what I really am like. And God forbid that I should be part of the problem. But I want people and I want circumstances to change because they are the problem, not I. And you become selfish. Plain old selfish. And you become childish. That's right, you become childish, and in the bad sense of the word. There's a good sense in which to be childish. But this is the bad sense of being childish. That's the worldly way of the child. And we are told to be like children, to be selfish like children, because children have a right to expect everyone to cater to them. They can't do anything for themselves, so let people cater to us. But that's not the child of God. And you refuse to grow up. And for this reason, if you are a Christian, you will become more or less unfruitful. Not necessarily unsaved, but unfruitful. And you fail to grow in your representing the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ in your daily life. And sin does exactly the same thing to us too. Now, speaking of sin, I'll make this quick. Sin causes us to turn in on ourselves. And you conduct a monologue in a theater of your own dreams. And you take what you want, when you want it, because it's up for the taking, because you can. And sin always involves a loss of your sense of reality. Sin is always a running from what is true and real, that you live in God's theater. And your life and your being is in God's script, contained in His script. For as long as you fight Him, so long you will be doomed to defeat. And isn't that what we find, all of us? We struggle with our sins and they come around because we keep thinking that, oh, we can't live without our sins. We have to have what we need to be happy, and there's no other way. Sin always involves a loss of our sense of reality, but we live in God's theater and in God's script. And so you're afflicted. Huh? So am I. And so you are prone to wander as a Christian. So am I. So are all of us. And brother and sister, you need Jesus today as you needed Him yesterday. And today, more than ever, you need Jesus to be near and to help you every hour. And here's the word of our psalm. Make your vows. Make your vows to the Lord and perform them by His grace. You will. And bring your gifts. Your money, your talent, your time, whatever you have, bring your gifts. Serve Him with joy. And if you don't have joy, I can understand that too, because I'm not always happy myself. Guess what? I'm not always happy. But if I don't have joy, then let me cling to His promise. As the psalmist of 119 says, "This is my comfort and my affliction. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your promise has given me life. And He Himself will be your comforter. For He says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." Get on His train. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of the finality of the end, that the war that will end all wars, it will claim its casualties, all the people who refuse to acknowledge the reign of Christ, our King. Oh, how we thank you in the midst of our weakness, how we thank you that his power to save is not limited, but he saves us to the uttermost. And such salvation that we are to work out with fear and trembling, it also involves the warnings of Scripture as we see them here in this psalm. So let us not be fools. Let us not be stiff-necked or arrogant. Let us humble ourselves under his mighty hand, because he will exalt us in due time. In Jesus we pray.